Did we? Okay. Well, I guess we'll pray again because I'll do that. So let's go ahead and pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have to be here in Sunday school class. I pray that you would bless as we start the study of how to interpret the Bible, that you would help us to understand the importance of that, and that you'd work in a great way. Bless the teaching time. Help me to do it effectively and for your glory and strengthen the people of God to be better equipped to do the work of the ministry and transform our lives through the word, we pray. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right. As you're getting the handout, I want you to realize that actually none of us should be here today because the Bible actually says there is no God in Psalm 14. So if you believe the Bible, you need to believe that there is no God. Psalm 14:1, there is no God. So the Bible teaches atheism. I want you to understand that. In addition to teaching atheism, I want you to understand that the Bible also teaches. I actually saw, yes? What do you mean? Why are you asking that? The context? Oh, the whole verse says the fool says in his heart there is no God? Well, that's just your interpretation. That's just your interpretation. And the Bible also teaches vegetarianism. How many of you have like some meat you're planning to eat this afternoon? That's me. Yeah, so are we, okay? But the Bible actually teaches vegetarianism because it says in Numbers, when the quails were coming, as the meat was in their mouths, the wrath of the Lord grew against them and he smote many of them. So therefore, you can see the Bible teaches that it's a sin to eat meat right there. You see? I actually saw that in a pamphlet. It was this pamphlet from this vegetarian organization. It's quite a... And maybe the context might say something a little different there. And so not only, so the Bible teaches atheism and vegetarianism, and communism too. The Bible teaches communism because Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell everything he had and give it to the poor. So therefore the government should take everything you have and just give it away. All right? So that's another thing the Bible teaches. Yes? Uh-huh. Well, that's just your interpretation. That's just your interpretation. Okay? And after going home, you're all confused because of what I've been saying. You go home and these two guys in suits with suitcases come to your house. And they tell you there's no hell because the Bible says the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten, Ecclesiastes 9. So therefore, there's no hell and you just get annihilated and that's the end. And so you need to join the Watchtower Society. So they tell you that. And so then you're even more confused. And also, you know, you need to be careful because when you sin, you lose salvation. Because the Bible says, let me think, what would be a verse that you could try to use to say that? Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 says that when you sin, there is no more remission when you sin. So therefore, if you sin, you lose salvation. Okay, so you can lose salvation. Communism, atheism, vegetarianism. And whatever else wacky thing you could find in the Bible. So you see, therefore, those are all things the Bible teaches, right? Is that true? Why? Why isn't it true? Didn't I just quote verses from the Bible about it? No, I was reading the Bible. I was making it say what I wanted it to say. Oh, okay, okay. So you mean we can't just take a phrase and make it whatever we want? No? Oh, okay. Okay. Yeah. Can you see how knowing how to interpret the Bible correctly can be really important? Are there people who are going to hell because they actually think maybe Jesus isn't God because he says my Father is greater than I, John 14:28, losing out on his humanity and deity? Yeah. Are there people who think salvation's by works because of misinterpreting the Bible? Yeah. Can misinterpreting the Bible really harm your Christian life? Yeah. Sure. Sure. If this is the authority for our faith and practice, we need to make sure we're interpreting it correctly. It's very important for us to be able to help others. It's important for us in our Christian life. It's very important, very, very important overall. And so we're going to be starting a series today, Lord willing, here on how to interpret the Bible, how to study and interpret the Bible. both study it and interpret it. And I think that we need to see that this is a very important thing, to know how to study the Bible, to know how to interpret the Bible. You know, so maybe some of those things sound silly, like, you know, you just read the whole verse and that the atheism thing goes out the window. I mean, okay, just read all of Psalm 14:1. But you know, maybe you come to a passage, you're reading the Bible in your devotion, you say, I don't know what this verse means in whatever. How do you find out what it means? Do you just keep going and don't worry about it? Can we know how to find out what the Bible means? Is this what we do? Do we just take a bunch of commentaries and put them in a tray and see which side weighs more? If the commentaries over here weigh more, let's say it's this verse, this is what it means, then we say that. If the commentaries weigh more on this side of the scale, then that's how it is. Well, how do we know what the Bible means? How do we interpret the Bible? How do we study the Bible? Well, that's what we're going to be starting to look at. This, the main focus of today's, and you know what, I would take a look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. By the way, all those things I should add, I speak as a fool like Paul did in Corinthians. So we want to treat the Bible very seriously, reverently. Misinterpreting it like give the illustrations there is bad. It's not a good thing to do. We don't want to misinterpret it. 2 Corinthians 4:2 says, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So here the apostles didn't handle the word of God deceitfully. They didn't twist it. They didn't corrupt it. They correctly interpreted it so that it meant, they knew what it meant and it was clear and they could understand it and they were interpreting it correctly. It wasn't deceitful. It wasn't twisted. It wasn't wrong, but they were correctly interpreting it. That's actually very important also for us having spiritual power, because the Holy Spirit will bless His Word properly interpreted. The Holy Spirit's not going to bless misinterpretation. Okay? So we don't want to do that. We don't want to handle the Word of God deceitfully. Is it possible to handle the Word of God deceitfully and not know you're doing it? Sure it is. In fact, the great majority of the time when people do it, they aren't doing it intentionally. People in different cults and false religions aren't. Sometimes maybe they know. But usually they're sincere and they're not interpreting the Bible right. And there's serious spiritual consequences to that. Okay? And probably in our own lives, when we misinterpret the Bible, I hope we're not intentionally doing it, you know, most of the time, but we can handle the Word of God deceitfully and we don't want to. We don't want to do that. So those are some things to avoid. Now, rightly interpreting the Bible, as we read the Bible here, we're going to be looking at today and probably next week also, as not a particular principle of interpretation at this point. We're going to start those, Lord willing, pretty soon. But we're going to be looking at, as we study it, what are some things for us to be thinking about as we read the Bible, and what kind of motivation should we have, and what should we be looking for in terms of applying it to ourselves as we study the Bible. And that's going to be mainly what we're looking at today. Now, if you take a look at John 20 in verse 31, we have the purpose. This truth is found in a lot of places in Scripture, but it's found a lot in John. And so we're going to be looking at a bunch of texts in John that relate to this truth here. And after we see what this verse is saying, and what 1 John 5:13 is saying, then we're going to look at the thesis statement and be breaking that down. It's a big sentence, but I think we'll be able to understand it after we break it down. So here, this is the purpose statement of John's gospel. So this is why he wrote the book. It says here, but these are written, speaking about the signs, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So, there are two purposes stated there for the writing. These are written, the signs, the Gospel of John. What are the two purposes? What is one of the purposes stated there for why the book was written? Sure, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. One. And what's the second one? These are written that, boom, and that, boom. And that believing you might have life through his name. So two that clauses here. So now the first purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is talking about coming to saving faith. It's a point action where you come to saving faith. This is written that you might believe at a particular point of time that Jesus is the Son of God and receive salvation. So that's definitely one of the purposes of the Gospel of John. That believing you might have life through his name is actually a continuing action. And it would indicate that through continuing faith, through growth in faith, you can have greater degrees of spiritual life. Now you get spiritual life the moment you believe, but deeper faith results in greater spiritual life. And that's the second purpose in John, which we're going to see. Probably you're familiar with John 10:10. Well, some of you are. Take a look at John 10:10. You kind of see this dual idea here in John 10 and verse 10. Oh, is that the right reference? No, yeah, that is the right reference. Okay. The thief cometh not before to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come, the Lord Jesus says, that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So he's come that we might have life, we might be spiritually enter into life. We might be born again by the moment of faith. And he wants us to have more abundant life. He wants us to have greater spiritual life. And greater spiritual life is connected with growth in faith, as we'll see as we look through the Gospel of John. And we'll see how that takes place through the Word. Okay? So two purposes here in John. You might have spiritual life by believing. And then as you grow in faith, you'll grow in spiritual life. You'll have greater degrees of spiritual life as you have greater communion or fellowship with God. Now take a look at 1 John 5 and verse 13. So that's the purpose statement of John's gospel. Here we have the purpose statement of 1 John. Sure. John 20:31. These are written that you might have eternal life. So the first purpose of John's gospel is that you might receive salvation. You might get life. You might get eternal life at the moment of believing. Purpose one, get eternal life at the moment of believing. Purpose two is by believing in a deeper way, you have more spiritual life. So you, as you grow in faith, you grow in spiritual life. And we're going to see a lot of texts that help us to see what I mean by that, the second purpose, as we go through this lesson. So we're going to be expanding on that second purpose. Okay, 1 John 5 and verse 13. Again, here at the end of the book, it says, "These things have I written unto you." That's the whole book. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye might know that ye have eternal life, and that ye might believe on the name of the Son of God." So who is 1 John written to here? Who's the audience of the book? Believers, those that have believed on the name of the Son of God. Here again, we have two that statements. What is the first that statement? What is the first reason for the book being written here? That you might know you have eternal life. Okay? So he wants believers to have assurance. That's the first statement of the book. What's the second statement of the book? Second reason listed in this verse. What is it? That you might believe on the name of the Son of God. So he's writing to people who do believe that they might believe. So what's that? Again, that's growth in faith, that they might have stronger faith. That's another purpose for the book. And having assurance of salvation, knowing you have eternal life, will strengthen your faith. Yes? Yep. Well, that's what the verse says. Well, if somebody says, "I don't know we have eternal life," this verse does show that people can know they have eternal life. So it's legitimate to use this verse to say, this verse can show that you can actually know you have eternal life. That is legitimate. But specifically, 1 John isn't written to unbelievers, though they can certainly get something out of it. But it does show you can know you have eternal life. So, good question. So here again, it's written so you may know you have eternal life and that you might have stronger faith. And that actually ties to two other purpose statements in the book. In the beginning of the book, in verse 4, it says it's written that you might not sin. In chapter 2 and verse 1, and it's also written that you might have fellowship with the believers. And those are all connected. So the book is written that you might know you have eternal life, which is connected to deeper faith, not sinning, and having fellowship with other believers. Okay? So God wants us to grow in our faith. And John says one of the purposes of writing his gospel is to show us that. Now, I'm going to read the thesis statement. It's not as scary as it sounds, but there's a lot of important truth here. So I want us to catch it, and we're going to explain it and see how it appears in the gospel, okay? Thesis. John's gospel teaches that believers have their faith strengthened and deepened through the believing reception of greater revelations through the word of the triune God in his ontology and economy. We're going to define those terms in a second. Particularly as seen in Christ the mediator, and through their response enabled by grace, a fuller surrender to and entrusting of themselves to him. If you don't get all that yet, that's okay. We're going to be breaking it down carefully. First of all, define two kind of fancy terms in there. Ontology would be God as he is in himself. So the ontological trinity in the first blank, this is the easy definition. God as he is in himself. So in other words, God existed from all eternity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were the one God. Apart from creating the world, apart from doing anything, God existed as he is in himself. He's one in essence. He's three distinct persons. He exists in that way. Apart from his working in the world, he always has existed that way. He always will exist. Okay? So that ontology would be God without considering his working in the world, just who he is. Economic trinity would be how God works in the world. God as he is toward us. So in the economic working of the trinity, the Father sent the Son. The Son assumed a subordinate position in the role of saving us. The Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. The Son died on the cross. The Father laid our sins on the Son. The Spirit points us to the cross. So the persons assume different roles. And in the ontological trinity, God as he is in himself, there's perfect equality. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are perfectly equal in their nature. In the roles that the persons assume, there's inequality. The Son took a subordinate position to the Father in being sent. The Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son. So the easy definition here, God as he is in himself, God as he is towards us. Okay? So we're going to say that together. So the ontological trinity is God as he is in himself. Economic trinity is God as he is towards us. So who he is as a person, or three persons in one essence, and who he is toward us. Okay? Let's say you know you have a neighbor. Your neighbor is a human being, regardless of what he does in being nice to you or giving you, or not being nice to you, I guess, you know, throwing garbage on your lawn or whatever. But he is a human being, and that's what he is, regardless of anything that he does or doesn't do. That's what his nature is. Then maybe he helps you when your car doesn't start. Maybe he comes and you have a good discussion and you mow his lawn for him and he does whatever. That's him, how he acts towards you. So he is something in himself, and then he acts towards you in a certain way. Now, why is that important? Well, we're going to see in John's gospel here that faith is strengthened and deepened as we see more of who God is in himself, and as we see more of who he is towards us, and we entrust ourselves to him in a greater way based on that. We're going to say this a bunch of times as we go through the texts that show us how this is taught in John. Go to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Most of the time when the Gospel of John talks about believing, it's talking about people getting saved. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So most of the time it's unsaved people getting saved. But there are also texts like John 2:11. Look at John 2 and verse 11. Here Christ turns the water into non-alcoholic wine, into grape juice. And he says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. Were the disciples getting saved here? All the disciples got saved after he turned the water into wine. No. Here, it's talking about disciples believing in a deeper way. His disciples believed on him. So there are some texts like that. Now, what does it mean when it says his disciples believed on him? Well, what happened here, it says in the verse here, what did Jesus display by doing this miracle? His glory. So Jesus revealed or manifested his glory, and as a result of him revealing his glory, his disciples believed on him. Now, there were also people who, they didn't believe on him because they didn't see his glory here. Now, how did Jesus reveal his glory by transforming the water into wine? How did that reveal his glory? What does that show us about who he is? What does it show us about the ontological Trinity, God as he is in himself? What does the fact that Jesus can take water and boom, change it into something completely different, what does that show us about who he is? He's God. He can exercise creative power to transform something into something else. You try that sometimes. See if it happens, okay? So he is God. So that's part of his glory being revealed. What does it show us about God as he is towards us? What does it show us about, why did he do this miracle? What was the reason? What does it show us about his care for his people? Why did he transform the water into wine? Was it just to be kind of neat? Well, that's kind of a neat thing to do. Let's just do that. Whoa! Why did he do it? It was a sign miracle? Sure. Show that he was Messiah. Definitely one thing he did. So that's one thing that it shows us about who he is. He's the Messiah. He can do these miracles like that. What's another reason? Why else did he transform the water into wine? Sure, it strengthens their belief. His mom asked them to. They didn't have any beverage anymore. They'd run out. So we also, certainly it's sign miracle. Absolutely. Main purpose, I'd say. But it also shows us his care and compassion for his people. It shows us that he cares about us, that he loves his people, that he wants to provide for us, and that he takes care of us. So we can learn here, we can see the glory of Jesus in this miracle in who he is in himself. He's the Almighty God who can transform substances into other things. God as he is in himself. It shows us what he is towards us. He's the Messiah who does miracles. He cares for us. He has love for us. He wants to provide for us. So we can see here the glory of Jesus revealed in God as he is in himself and God as he is towards us. And as the disciples understood more of that through the word, they believed on him in a deeper way. So they saw Jesus revealed who he was. And as he revealed who he was, they entrusted themselves to him in a greater way. They received that revelation of who he was and believed on him in a deeper way. He showed who he was more. They believed on him in a deeper way. This is who I am in myself. We entrust ourselves to you based on that. This is what I am towards you. We believe on you in a deeper way because of that. So that's what you can see there. The disciples believed on him. That's what's involved in that. Before we go to another passage, anybody have a question? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
You say Christ grew, or? Oh, I'd say so. No, I would say so. I think that when Jesus reveals himself through the word, and we entrust ourselves to him in a greater way and connected with that, will be growth in Christ's likeness, which includes love, faith, you know, long suffering, all those things. So growth in Christ's likeness will involve all of that. So certainly, there's a greater, you know, we see who Jesus is here. This is his glory. We should love him as a response to that. So I'd say so. Any other questions about John 2? Let's see some other examples of this here. Look at John 11 and first John chapter 11. This is the chapter where Christ raises Lazarus from the dead. A few days ago, this guy, actually one of those guys at UWM, there were these people over there that were passing stuff out. I wanted to find out who they were. But I talked to their leader, and he said they have apostles today, and they can do all the signs and so on. So I asked him, well, do you raise people from the dead? He said, well, no, we don't do that. So, okay, well, so much for that then. But yeah, I mean, if they really are apostles, hey, man. Let's see the signs of an apostle. Go to the morgue and get some people out of there. That would get you the news if you did that. All right? But he couldn't do that. Okay, but Jesus could. He raised a decomposing person here. Now, John chapter 11, take a look at verse 15. So here, Christ waits. They tell him that Lazarus is sick. He waits several days before going. And it says that Lazarus is dead in verse 14. Verse 15, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. So he says here that he's going to go there to the intent that ye may believe. Who is ye in verse 15? It's the people who he's speaking to in the previous verses. Who is the ye of verse 15, based on the previous verses? The disciples. So here, he's going to do this miracle so that the disciples might believe. Again, which is not them getting saved, but deepening of their faith. So he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead with a result of them believing in a deeper way. Now, what can we see about God as he is in himself, ontological trinity, and God as he is toward us, economic trinity? You can take my Trinitarianism class. Lectures are online, most of them so far. What can you see about God as he is in himself in the fact that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead? For example, let's read verses 25 to 27. Let's see what we can learn about God from verse 25 to 27, specifically God the Son. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. So, Jesus takes this decomposing guy and raises him from the dead. What does that show us about who he is? He's God, and specifically, what does he have the power to do? Give life. Yeah, he can raise the dead. He can give physical life. Here in 25:27, he can give spiritual life. He can take the dead and make them alive. He has the power to do that. Hallelujah. That's what he can do. So, that shows us something about who God is as he is in himself. He's almighty. Because he's God, he can give life. He has the power to do that. What do we see about, look in verses 35 and 36. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. What does that show us about God as He is toward us? Compassion. Jesus wept. Wow. He actually had this intense love for Lazarus. Look how He loved him. He was weeping over his death. Yes. Yeah, I think so. Yeah, they were all weeping. Everybody's weeping there. I think so. I mean, it specifically says, behold how He loved him. So I think, I mean, He loved Lazarus there. But if He loved Lazarus, He also had compassion for the Jews there too. So, yes. Well, when a saved loved one who you have dies, do you know that he's going to rise to the resurrection and the just? Does that mean you don't weep? No? Well, he's also man. He's just as human as we are at the same time. Jesus is fully man with a real human soul, real human spirit, real human feelings and compassion. Yes? Sure, sure. I think so. So we can see who Jesus is as the compassionate mediator, and there's all kinds of other things. We're just giving an illustration to kind of get the point. But we can see the disciples believed in a deeper way as Jesus revealed himself as who he was in himself and what he is toward us. And so they saw that in a greater way and they believed on him in a deeper way as a result of seeing more of who he was. So what we can see from these two texts in John 2:11 and 11:15 is we can see that the revelation of the glory of God leads saved people to deeper faith. So the more we see of the glory of God as he is in himself and as he is towards us, the more we see who God is, the more we can entrust ourselves to him, the more we can commit ourselves to him based on that revelation of who he is. So this is who I am, and I commit myself to you on that basis. I entrust myself to you on that basis. At the same time, and now, how does this relate to interpreting the Bible? Where do we see the revelation of who God is today? How, if we want to see the glory of God in a deeper way, what do we do? Where do we find it? Yeah, right here. Right here. This is the revelation of the glory of God. So, as we read the Bible, we should be remembering and thinking about this is God revealing himself. This is his revelation. So we should be expecting the Holy Spirit to use the word to show us the glory of God as he is in himself and the glory of God as he is towards us so that we can entrust ourselves or commit ourselves to him in a greater way based on that revelation of who he is. So as we read the Bible, we need to be thinking about I want to see the glory of God here, who he is, what he has done on our behalf, so that I can entrust myself to him in a greater way on that basis. So that's how this is all relating to interpreting the Bible. I think somebody had a hand, a question. Yes. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. And he's going to raise him back. He lives with them on the earth for a while. But that is more of an illustration of Mm-hmm. Isn't that a blessing? Yeah, that's a tremendous blessing. So we see that truth, and we entrust ourselves, we commit ourselves to Him on the basis. This is the compassion of who our God is. See that caring, that compassion, identification with us. So we entrust ourselves to Him on that basis. This is a revelation of who He is in John 11. Let's receive that revelation. Yes? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, also the Messiah was going to do it. Absolutely, sure. Now, in John 11, there's a loop to this, though. Look at John 11 and verse 40. John 11 and verse 40. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. So what we've in John 2, 11 and 11, 15, it was kind of the divine initiative side. So God reveals Himself, and based on that revelation, we entrust ourselves to Him and receive it and grow in faith. This is kind of this is like our responsibility side. If we believe, then He also reveals Himself more. We see the glory of God as a response to the faith. So He reveals Himself, and we entrust ourselves to Him on that basis. We entrust ourselves to Him, and He reveals Himself more. So it kind of goes around. So both those things. We believe on Him more, and He reveals Himself more. He reveals Himself more. We believe on Him more. You see both those things there. But we can see the connection between seeing who God is and the growth in faith in the believer. But with both sides of it. Him doing His initiative and also our responsibility at the same time. Now, take a look at John 13 and verse 19. See another example of this. John 13 and verse 19. So is the thesis statement hopefully making more sense now? I'm going to read it again in a second. John 13 and verse 19. So here, he's predicting that he's going to go to the cross and die. And he says, now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am He. That I am Jehovah, I am the Messiah, I am the I Am. Notice He is in italics. So He is the I Am. And so here, this predictive prophecy was given so the disciples might believe in a deeper way. And we can think about all kinds of things involved in that. Another example in John 14 verse 1. Again, he's speaking to the disciples. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. The disciples, of course, are already saved. Now, he's speaking here about how he's going to the cross. He says, you already believe in God, believe also in Me. He isn't telling the disciples to get saved. Why does the cross change the disciples' view of Jesus more than it does their view of the Father? Are they going to have a... Most of the Jews, what were they expecting Jesus to do when He came? Just kill everybody. Yeah, and set up the kingdom. Okay? And He's going to do that a second time. So here, the Messiah going to the cross and dying and suffering, they have to change some things in their thinking more. Now certainly the cross also shows us a lot about the Father. But they don't need to change their view of the Father as much as they need to change their view of the Messiah. So he says, you believe in God, but in light of My coming death, My coming resurrection, My coming ascension, recognize who I am in a greater way based on these facts and believe in Me in a deeper way as the mediator. So this is who I am. I'm going to do these things. Believe on Me in a deeper way based on this revelation of who I am. Yes.
Mm-hmm. And here, of course, is Christ's purpose that He purposely dies. So it is actually an extension, because Mary said, if you were here, you would not die. But since He's dead, now I don't know about that.
Yeah.
And again here, it's an extension of their faith.
Mm-hmm. Sure, yeah. Their faith grew when, I mean, that would be something. This guy's decomposing. Lord, he, by now he stinketh. Come forth, boom, out he comes. Whoa! Yeah, that's gonna be really a great thing. So, and actually, that's one reason why a few days later, when Christ went into Jerusalem on the donkey, why everybody was so excited, because they knew what he'd just done to Lazarus. And so they were all, hey, wow, this is all great. Yes? Right. I mean, I think if you take the Old Testament literally interpreted, it teaches two comings of the Messiah. It teaches a suffering in Isaiah 53, like you mentioned, and teaches. So, I mean, I'm not exactly sure how much they all got, but it's in there. And it says, like 2 Peter mentions, that the prophets were searching about what the Messiah would do. It's certainly easier to get it after it's all happened. But it is actually in there. So how much exactly they got, I'm not sure I can say this is how much they understood. I'm sure there's a variety, too, in understanding. They did place their faith in the coming Messiah and what he would do, though. And all the sacrificial system is pointing to that. But exactly how much they got, I'm not sure. So as we read the Word is the revelation of who God is. This is Him revealing Himself to us. As we read it, we need to be thinking about, what does this show me about who God is? And what does this show me about what God has done on behalf of me, on behalf of His people? And so, I'll read the thesis statement again, and hopefully you might understand it now. So John's Gospel, other places in the Bible too, which we're going to keep looking at some more of them. John's Gospel teaches that believers have their faith strengthened and deepened through the believing reception of greater revelations through the Word of the triune God. So, God, through the Word, through the Scripture, reveals Himself, and we receive that revelation. What does God reveal about Himself? He reveals who He is in Himself, His ontology, what He is towards us. He reveals both those things. The greatest revelation of who God is in Christ. Jesus is the fullest revelation. When we see Jesus, we've seen the Father, because He's the fullest revelation of who He is. So particularly as we see in Christ, the mediator between God and man, and as we see this revelation of who God is and what He is towards us in a greater way, we trust ourselves to Him. We surrender to Him and entrust ourselves to Him in a greater way by His grace, by the Spirit working in us. And so that needs to be our attitude as we read the Bible. I'm looking to see, what does this show me about who God is? What does this show me about what God is towards us? How can I receive that revelation of who God is as I read it? Let's look at another example here. Oh, it is? Okay. Oh, you're right. We will not look at another example because the time is up. We're having so much fun that we just ran out of time. So think about that as you read the Bible, all right? When you read it, don't just read it as if it's... let's say you're reading the genealogies and Chronicles, and so you're just... I just got to get through this. Well, this is showing us a lot about who God is. God is faithful to keep His people around. Praise the Lord. This is showing us the faithfulness of God in preserving His people. This is showing us all kinds of faith about how He keeps His promises. It shows us how He cares about individuals. All these people with names are real people. He cared about them enough to put them in the book. It shows us all kinds of things. So as you read the Bible, think about what God is as He is in Himself, what He is towards us, and let that transform your life as you receive that revelation. Okay, let's pray. Thank You, Father, for the Word of God and how it shows us who You are in Yourself and what You do on our behalf. I pray that You would transform our way of reading the Bible, that as we read it, we would be seeking to know who You are in a greater way, as You are in Yourself, as the infinite God, and that we would seek to know You in a greater way as in terms of what You have revealed Yourself on our behalf, and that we would receive that revelation. You would transform us through receiving it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.